For those who are visiting with us, we are in our afternoon service, preaching our way through the book of 2 Samuel. So if you'll turn back to the passage that we read just a few moments ago, 2 Samuel chapter 19, we're going to take up this portion of God's Word for consideration and meditation this afternoon. 2 Samuel chapter 19. As one surveys the history of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, thumbing our way through the annals that are recorded there of the ups and downs and twists and turns of the kingdom of God, whether it be in the Old Testament or New Testament or in all of the ages that have passed since that time, we're really struck with the thought, it is like a miracle that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ survives at all. In fact, it is evidence that it is the kingdom of God, that it is Christ's kingdom, and that Christ is building the kingdom, and that therefore not even the gates of hell can withstand that kingdom. Evidenced by the fact that not that the church has done so amazingly well, but the fact that the church survives, much less thrives, under God's blessing. But that's true even when looking closely at the situation. We look at our own lives, our own families, our own congregation. You look at the church in our own nation, and one scratches their head saying, thanks be to God that Christ alone is King and head of His church. He's preserving it, holding it, sustaining it, bringing it forward. Because if it were left to the sons of men, it would have vanished from off the face of the earth long, long ago. And you get a sense of that. You feel a sense of that in all that we've been looking at with regards to David, God's kingdom at this particular in this particular era. All of the ways in which he's been pushed to the wall and brought back, taken to the brink, held over, and then again delivered out of that and brought back. And then once he's brought back, everything seems to go to tatters. And yet the Lord continues to carry things forward for his own namesake and for his own glory's sake. Just a point of review, as we were looking last time at chapter 18, you'll remember David's kingdom was saved at the cost of losing David's son. And so we were underlining how this sets before us the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fact that though we have much, much pain in this world and real felt losses in this world, that when looked on at the macro level, under the big picture, really there are no true losses for any of God's people. No one will stand before the glory of God on the last day and say, you still owe me. No Christian will be able to say, there is much good, but there is much good that was left off. None of us will be able to say that the Lord has shortchanged us, or that we have sustained permanent losses, not amply, overwhelmingly supplied to us. And so it's helpful for us, I think, to keep our eye on that end. Well, we have a lot of work ahead of us this afternoon. There's a lot of material to cover here. And there are three things. We'll take this rather large chapter and divide it up into three sections. First of all, reproving the king. So this is verses 1 to 8. Under the first point, reproving the king. Here you have, you can look out, as you will, if you will, across the landscape, and you see vast numbers of soldiers who are slinking back to Jerusalem and to their own places, their own homes. And it's like the return of the army from battle at Mahanaim looks more like a funeral procession. In fact, you can hear the dirge playing in the background. Looks more like a funeral procession than a triumphant, victorious parade, with dancing, and with jubilation. In fact, the text makes clear, it looks like they lost. They're acting like those who had been trounced in battle. Which is to say, they are acting like God did not save the kingdom. And why? Why is it that they're conducting themselves this way? Well, we're told the reason is because of the king's own devastation. The king has been shaken and shattered to his very core. And there is public demonstration of this. And the word spreads fast and furious throughout the ranks, and the people know that the king has been cast down in his heart and countenance and is going low before them. And so they feel and they act, and thus they look like God did not save the kingdom at all. And we need to say at this point, David's sorrow is not wrong. There's something natural, at least in part, with David's sorrow. His son has died. His son has died. Anyone who has lost a child can feel and taste and see and know something of the anguish of David's heart. And it's not just that. He's lost a rebellious child who has flagrantly thumbed his nose at the Lord's anointed and at the Lord himself. There is a place for David's deep, heart-rending sorrow. But it's also true that David is not right. So he is right in one way, and he's not right in another way. Here we have the enigmatic Joab who appears on the scene. And he comes to King David in order to straighten him out. And you read the speech of Joab, and like every time we have contact with Joab, we're left kind of torn and confused and puzzled and scratching our head. Because much of what Joab is saying is good and true. And yet how Joab says it is dead wrong. What he's saying is true. How he's saying it is wrong. Like usual with Joab. We've come to expect this almost. But there's a place that Joab, a role that Joab is playing that is indispensable. And it's one that we ourselves need. When we are emotionally distraught, when in the Lord's providential dealings with us, he has laid us low, and we ourselves are overwhelmed with emotion at one thing or another, we desperately need the support of those who have the big picture in their mind. We need help. Those who can hold the big picture, who have the big picture in their mind, who can give us studied, wise counsel and advice on how we are to think, and as we'll see here, more importantly, what we are to do. Now, how Joab says what he says is wrong, and you can see that immediately at several points. First of all, the flagrant disrespect. Joab has forgot his place. He is speaking to his superior. He is speaking to his king. He is not speaking to some punk kid down the street. And yet he snatches him, if you will, metaphorically, by the collar, and thinks that he can put him over his knee like a child and switch him. And he is not conducting himself with sobriety or wisdom or holiness in his attitude, in his demeanor. As we were saying this morning, this is a note that needs to be struck again and again in our own generation. Children need to learn genuine respect and honor for their superiors so that when they get to be adults, they will know what it is to show honor and respect to their superiors. But it's not only wrong because of that. It's secondly wrong because it is devoid of spiritual content. Nothing about Jehovah, nothing about his glory, nothing about faith and strengthening David's faith, nothing about grace, nothing about any of these sorts of things. It really can be confined to political maneuvering. I mean, he's coming with pragmatic political mentality. And he's right in many ways, but he's wrong in the perspective that he's bringing on these things. He's also wrong in how he says it because of the profound lack of sensitivity. You read verse 6 and you have to say, is that really fair? Is it right? I mean, is it fair for him to say, in that thou lovest thine enemies and hatest thy friends, for thou hast declared this day that thou regardest neither princes nor servants, for this day I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all we had died this day, then it had pleased thee well. It seems to me to be more than a little over the top. He has lost a son, and he is sustaining some significant circumstances. That is not equivalent to saying that he has traded his allegiances. That is not the equivalent of saying, I have abandoned the Lord, embraced his enemy, and cast his people into the dust. Seems to me to be highfalutin on Joab's part. And really, there's even more than that. I wonder, and one can almost taste it, do these remarks have more to do with Joab than they do anything else? Is this really all about Joab? Is Joab angry over the ingratitude that David is showing to him? Joab has gone out and cleaned up his mess. And David is sitting there weeping and not falling and groveling at Joab's feet in thankfulness for all that he's done. However, despite the weaknesses of the way in which he's approaching these things, much of what he says is true. He goes to David and he says to David, like we need to hear ourselves often, those in leadership have others looking at them. Those in leadership have others looking at how they will respond when bad stuff happens. Children are watching daddy and mama, and other people in various leadership positions within the church or community or government or whatever else, people are looking to see how do they respond when bad stuff happens. And Joab is saying, David, it is not appropriate in these circumstances to let everything hang out, to let it all hang out. There's a place for mourning and for brokenness, but not necessarily for the way in which David is going about it. Not if our own struggles weaken the faith of other people. If displaying those struggles are going to undermine the faith of others, then we have to be careful in caring for them, which is why we have been given positions of leadership for the benefit, the profit, the security, the safety of those entrusted to us. And so David is called to shoulder that burden and to encourage the people. In essence, this is what's really needed, I think. The people need to see that David sees that God has saved him and God has saved his kingdom. The people need to see. The mourning has its place, and it's okay for the people to see the mourning, but they need to see that David sees that his kingdom and their king has been saved by the Lord. And so you see Joab's point. He's saying, you're going to crush the spirit of your men. These soldiers have gone out. They have risked their lives. They have put themselves in harm's way. They could have been killed. Why? Because of their allegiance and loyalty to you, David. They didn't side with the coup. They did not join themselves with your enemies. They came and they devoted themselves to you. You must not mourn over their good work. He says in verse 5, they have saved you. They've saved your wives, your concubines, your sons, your daughters. They've saved your family. If you deprecate their sacrifice, you will alienate them. And if you alienate them, things will be worse for you now than they have ever been for you in the past. And so you can see some of, though it's mixed, you can see some of the wisdom that is being exemplified in Joab's words. In verse 8, it says, "And the king arose and sat in the gate." Joab's less than perfect admonition is nevertheless fruitful. It accomplishes something. It actually accomplishes something significant. It moves David. It moves David back into the gate. It moves David back into assuming his responsibilities. It moves him back into taking his place as king and leading the people to God. That cannot be sacrificed. The people must be led to the Lord. And so there's, though Joab is mixed in his motives and in his manner, it's used to set David's gaze Godward. And it quickens his faith, as you'll see in what follows. It strengthens his faith in the Lord, his confidence in the Lord, his sight of the Lord. You think about how this applies to us. We face, personally, devastation. There are folk who have suffered the loss of a child, who knows what it means to bury a child like David did. Others have experienced the spiritual loss of a child who spiritually has gone off the rails and is wayward. There are those who have been up close and personal with these sorts of losses as spouses, as friends, as family members. And in those circumstances, we need our faith revived. In these circumstances, within the life of GPC today, there's something here for us about this Godward focus, about our faith needing to be revived. God is here, and God is at work among us. God is here, and He is at work. And our faith is expressed sometimes in the very limited expressions of merely doing the next thing, of carrying out the responsibilities that God has given to us. We are heartsick, we are broken, we are devastated, and yet we are setting God before us, and we're taking our place. And it is very, very limited. But it is saying this much, O Lord, I will do in faith. I will do the next thing that you've required of me in seeking to serve you. What we each need to tell each other and to tell ourselves is who God is. In fact, I think we need to talk to God about God. We need to talk to the Lord about Himself. We need to be able to say, Lord, these are your children. They're yours. Lord, this is your church. It's yours. It is your responsibility as our God to care for us and to uphold and guide and defend and provide for us. We need to be able to take into our heart and mind, the sight of God Himself, and to find consolation in it, and to worship Him and adore Him, and to have our thoughts taken out of this world and placed on Him, but then all of our thoughts that are breaking us in this world cast upon Him, saying, Lord, you are able to care for all of these burdens. In fact, you alone are able to care for these burdens, and you care far more than we do about them. But then there's also a place for magnifying our mercies. I mean, Joab is saying, they saved your life. And there is a place, even in the midst of darkness, the dark night of the soul, the winter, the acute pain of affliction, there is a place there in that spot to magnify our mercies. There is a place there for us to trace. These are all of the things for which we can give profound thanks to God. It helps our souls. It buoys us up. It strengthens us to trace out before the Lord all that He has done for good in our souls. Does that take away the loss? No. Does that erase the pain? No. Does it somehow undo or reverse everything? Not at all. But it does edify our souls, and it does glorify our Savior, our King. And it does give us increase of faith to do the next thing that He's called upon us to do. So first of all, there's reproving the King. Secondly, there's recalling the King. There's two sections here, verses 8 to 15. And then the end of the chapter, the same theme continues in verses 40 to 43. Recalling the King, verses 8 to 15, and then verses 40 to 43. The people are facing a dilemma. Here is the King. He's gone back down from the chamber over the gate to sit in the gate. And all of the people are coming before the King. And there's a dilemma. Strife arises among the tribes. Surprise, surprise. And they're striving with one another, verse 9 says. And the question is, how to bring back the King? How are we going to bring Him back? What are we going to do in this regard? That's the essence of verses 9 and 10. Now you stop and say, what are you talking about? I mean, what is all of this? What are we going to do to bring back the King? Why doesn't David just get up and go back into Jerusalem and take his scepter and sit on his throne and resume his responsibilities to carry on business as usual? There's nothing prohibiting him. The coup has been removed. Why doesn't David just go back to Jerusalem and seize power? That's the question. Why all this talk about bringing back the King and how they're going to bring back the King and so on? Well, I think the answer is important for us. David is going to subject himself to the Lord's ordinances. David knows that there is a right way and a wrong way to do things. God and His people are the ones who determine who the King is. And so David is going to subject himself. He is not going to run ahead of the Lord. He's not going to do the Lord's work David's way. He's going to do kingdom work according to the kingdom pattern. He's going to utilize the ordinances that God has given to him. And so in verse 11, he invites the tribes to bring him back. He invites them to bring him back. You remember what he said when he left. Go back to chapter 15, verse 25. And the king said unto Zadok, carry back the ark of God into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, He will bring me again and show me both it, the ark, and His habitation. If the Lord will bring me back. He knows that God and His people must choose who is king. David will not grasp after it. He will not manipulate. He will not maneuver. He will not grasp after it. He's going to use God's appointed means. Quite frankly, David knows that he does not deserve to be king. He hasn't lost sight of that. That's still a part of him. He's carrying that with him. And he's saying, in essence, I have no rights. I'm not claiming my rights. I don't deserve to be king. Anything and everything I'm given is grace, and grace alone. I will wait on the Lord. Invite them to bring me back if God and they be pleased to do so. Well, in verse 11 and following, he actually appeals to the tribe of Judah, which is David's own tribe. He appeals to their pride. He appeals to his relationship with them. He appeals to their anxieties. And you're left scratching your head thinking, is this right or wrong? His appeal to his own people. You know, this is going to be viewed, as we see it is, later in the chapter, it's going to be viewed as favoritism. There's already tension with the northern tribes. Is this going to actually inflame that tension with the ten tribes. Eventually, it's going to disrupt entirely after the days of Solomon, where there's a great division that takes place. I don't think so. I don't think that what David is doing is wrong at all. David sees his own need of grace. He says, I stand in need of gospel grace myself. Therefore, he's going to treat the worst traitors with grace too. Judah, his own flesh and blood, sided with the coup. In fact, they were dead center in the middle of this coup. They are the ones who participated. It was launched from Hebron within Judah. Men like Ahithophel, leading figures, he's from Judah. Men like Amasa, leading figure, he's from Judah. In the leadership of those who opposed him were people from the tribe of Judah. And so he is going to demonstrate gospel grace to the most treacherous, most rebellious, and greatest of all of his enemies. Notice that he points to the rebel general. Amasa is numero uno. He's the brigadier general of Absalom's army. And he says to Amasa, which is David's nephew, you're going to be head of the army. Joab's out, you're in. I'm giving you top seat within my establishment, in verse 13. And he basically says to the tribe of Judah, he says, why is it? Here are the 10 tribes calling for my return. Why should you be last? Well, the answer's obvious. They're filled with guilt. They're uncertain about what their future is. They're terrified. They know they deserve to be destroyed. That's probably why they're not running to the front of the line. But he says to them, why are you, my own people, the last ones to come to me? What is David doing? He is appealing to them, and he's saying, the last shall be first. You who were the most rebellious and sinful are going to be shown the greatest degrees of grace. You can rummage through the public library and look through all of the accounts given to us of pagan religion. You don't find this sort of thing. It is absolutely contradictory to human nature and to the way of the natural man. It is unknown outside of the gospel and God's people. Well, the result is that he swayed the whole heart of Judah. He swayed the heart of Judah, not with the sting of a rod on the backside, not with the threat of impending doom. He melted their hearts with mercy. He showed love and mercy to them and melted their hearts. Verse 14, and he bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man. So they sent this word unto the king, return thou and all thy servants. Here you see David himself, a recipient of grace, showing grace. But that's not the end, because if you go to the end of the chapter in verses 40 and following, verses 40 to 43, everything is not quite so rosy, because what happens is could have been easily anticipated. There's jealousy, and so there's an eruption, and the 10 tribes begin grumbling. And they begin saying, look, you've shown, we were the ones who asked for you to come back. You've consulted Judah. You've specifically sought out Judah, you know, and we're upset that we've been slighted. We've been crossed. You're showing favoritism, which is to say the king is not generous. The king is not gracious, which really reflects this whole idea that God is not generous and God is not gracious. Remember the disciples, you know, James and John go and say, Lord, one favor, let us sit at your right hand. And the other 10 disciples go ballistic. They are furious about that even them asking such things. You remember the parable of those who go out and work for a penny And then at the 11th hour, they're given a penny. And at the time in which he pays them off, the people at the beginning of the day throw a protest. How can you be, giving them the same amount of money as us? We've worked all day. And the master says, did I not give you what we agreed on? Yes. I'm giving them what I agreed on to them. This is God who is rich in mercy and grace and generosity. And they hate the generosity that is reflected in this kind of gospel grace. What's happening with the northern tribes? They are slinking back into the tribal mentality. They're not thinking in terms of the kingdom and of God and His glory. They're thinking in terms of their own tribal mentality. What's in it for us? We're going to stick together. We belong to the same tribe. And if anything, push comes to shove, we're going to pull together with our own people. And it's this huddle ideology, which is so often pervasive. And here is poor David, who can say what many of us have had to say again and again from Psalm 120. How often, I'm sure you, like me, have had to say the last verse of Psalm 120, I am for peace, and when I speak, they are for war. Have we not experienced that? You pursue and pursue and pursue peace. And yet, no matter how you speak, and what you speak, and what all of the other things attached to it, they are for war. And this is poor David. He's saying, look, I'm seeking peace. And yet they are for war. And so here are the 10 tribes. Only half of them show up. All of Judah shows up. Only half, 50% of the northern tribes show up. Why? Because they're dominated by a me mentality. Me, me, me. I need to be given a place, and I need to be given respect, and I need to be given opportunity, and I need to be given this, that, and the other thing. What is it that they can't see, children? They can't see what God is doing in the kingdom. They're blind. They can't see what God is doing in the kingdom. Both Judah and the 10 tribes are reactionary. 10 tribes yell at Judah. Judah yells back at the 10 tribes. 10 tribes yell back at Judah. It says that the speaking of Judah was fiercer than that of the tribes. But it's reaction. It's reactionary. And they're fighting and grumbling among one another, and they've lost sight of the king. He's returned, the Lord's anointed. They've lost sight of Jehovah. They've lost sight of what God is doing among them. All they can do is squabble. The king is back, but there's no peace for the kingdom. The king's home, but no peace for the kingdom. Several things, I think, by way of application under this point. When someone offends you, and is coming to you with repentance, you need to receive them with an open heart. You need to begin with an eagerness for restoration. Not to crush them, not to bring them to pieces and then give them access. There needs to be an eagerness for restoration and an openness of heart. And at times, giving people space, to repent, for love and a bit of mercy to melt them. You think about this in the family context. There's a time when the children need to be confronted, and it needs to be with some strength. And there's other times when the children need to be given space to repent. When we need to be able to allow them and to help them in seeking genuine restoration. And it takes wisdom to know what is needed when in these sorts of situations. But I think, even more to the point for us, in difficulties, we need to wait for God to work through His means. That takes faith. We want to take things into our own hands. We want to make stuff happen. And we need to learn to wait for God to work through His own means, not taking it into our own hands. So there's a wife, and God's giving you a husband. And you think, well, my husband is not what he should be and not doing what he should be. You need to wait on the Lord to work through His means. Children say, well, my parents are less than, you know, what they ought to be. And there's frustration in that. And perhaps you feel as if you're seeking the Lord and they're not. There is a place to wait for the Lord to work through His means. And that requires faith on our part, to not run ahead of God, but to wait on the Lord and to seek His blessing in these things. You know, in this, the circumstances which we're facing as a congregation this morning, the Lord has given to us ordinances. He's given us means to utilize. We need to wait on Him to use those ordinances. You know, the temptation of the church in our day is to chuck the ordinances and to find a better way, a shorter way, an easier way, a happier way to trying to get the result they want. It's folly. We need to have enough faith to use the ordinances God's given and to wait on Him to act according to His will. But then another point of application under this section is, you know, one thinks of David's greater son, the great king, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ comes to us who are the greatest traitors. We who have been center stage in rebellion against Him. And the Lord comes in the gospel and He says, "Come. Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden. Come, buy of me. Without money and without price." The Lord Jesus stands and says, "Come." And some of you children need to hear what I'm saying to you. It's as if the Lord says, like David said to Judah, it's not enough that others are coming, children. It's not enough that others are coming. Don't be last. The gospel calls you to come unto the Lord. Don't let your sin keep you from the King. The Lord Jesus says, "I will receive everyone who comes to me. He will cast out none who come to Him by faith." And so here these words come. But then there's also one last application before we go on to our third point. As I said in the introduction, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ would self-destruct if it was not God's own kingdom. You see that here. Christ is the one building the kingdom. Otherwise, it would have vanished off the face of the earth, left to our incapable, foolish, hard-headed, self-centered ways. It would be a disaster on large scale. But thanks be to His great name, it is Christ Himself who stands as King and Head and Lord and Defender of His own people. Thirdly, there is receiving the King, and this is found in that long section, verses 16 to 39. We're given three cameos, three individuals, close-up encounters with David. David is going back to cross over from the east side, back over the Jordan to the west side into the land. So he's fixing to go back into the land of God. And he crosses strategically at Gilgal. Now this is loaded with history and the history of God's redeeming love with His people. Because Joshua crossed at Gilgal when they first came to conquer the land, when they first came in to receive the inheritance that the Lord gave to them. It's here. He's coming as another Joshua figure to conquer the land for Jehovah, to bring restoration and allegiance to Jehovah. And so he's going to cross over the Jordan here. And what we have is a reverse of what we saw in his exile. As he was going out, he ran into these people. And as he's coming back, he runs into these people. So it's the same categories of people, a reverse of the exile. And the fact is that these people, these three individuals, which we're going to be looking at, remain today. In fact, we could probably scoop every one of us up and put us in one of these three buckets. So listen closely to what this passage says. Three different instances of receiving the king. The first encounter is with a hypocrite. It's Shimei, one who has worldly sorrow but no godly sorrow. Here is an insincere man who's all wrapped up in consequences but not contrition, who's looking for physical relief but has no spiritual heart for the Lord. Shimei is the first one that comes. And he's bringing with him Ziba, who was the servant of Mephibosheth. Notice that he doesn't talk about, he admits that he sins, but it's rather brief. It's not only abbreviated, it's rather cool. He doesn't talk about how wicked his sin is. You remember David. We know what genuine repentance looks like because we saw it with David after he was recovered in the encounter with Nathan. And we saw what he penned in Psalm 51, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Shimei is more concerned about the consequences. He's saying to David, "You know what? Here's the deal. This is what's happened. Let's just bury you. Get over it," he's saying, basically. And you can see that because he's boasting in his good works. He doesn't come taking the low path. He doesn't come lying in the dust. He doesn't come saying, "Do with me as you wish." He comes saying, "Look at who I am. I'm one of the first ones to see you. I am this and I've done that." And he's filling his mouth with boasting, not humility. Abishai, who's a lot like most of us, he improves his remarks from last time we saw Shimei a little bit. He asks a question this time. And secondly, he points out that he's cursed the Lord's anointed. David was the one who wouldn't touch the Lord's anointed when Saul was king. And he's saying, remember that. Now this guy has been cursing the Lord's anointed. You know all the theological ramifications of that, David. And so he says, "Am I not right that this guy should have his head whacked off and handed to him? You know, shouldn't he be killed?" And the answer, of course, is yes. He should be killed. He has committed rebellion against the Lord's anointed, and thus against the Lord himself at a large scale. But now is not the time for that. You'll remember in 1 Kings, David says on his deathbed, "Solomon, remember Shimei, and do not let his gray hairs go down in peace to the grave." There's still going to be a day of accounting for him. And the worst is far beyond this world. It's at the judgment seat itself. But there's also a sense in which David probably knows, if I deal hard with Shimei, then the thousands of people who stand behind him are going to take that as a signal of what I intend for them. I have to demonstrate publicly mercy to Shimei in order to get my message of grace loud and clear across to the other people. And so he gives a similar response to Abishai as before. He says, "What do I have to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah?" And he says, "Why have you become an adversary to me?" It's the word Satan in the Hebrew. Does that sound familiar? A Satan to me. Why have you become an adversary to me? He's saying, in essence, get ye behind me. This is not what needs to happen, and this is not the time. He accepts, at face value, the insincere repentance of Shimei. And he says, "Don't you think I know that I'm the king in Israel? Abishai, don't you think I know I'm the one who's the king here? I don't need to prove it. Let the tare take his place among the wheat. It is not yet time to divide the sheep from the goats." We do not need, this is not a time to shed blood in the kingdom. Do you know this is true of how the Lord deals with men in this world? Why does God not destroy and smash to smithereens all of the wicked? It's not time. There have been times when I've wrestled with the Lord in prayer and said, "Lord, why haven't, in you know, past occasions of my life, why haven't you smashed the adversaries who have unjustly risen against me? Why no deliverance? Why are we subjected to these things?" You see, God is not threatened by all of this. He has set his king on his holy hill in Zion, and he laughs at those who want to cast off his cords from him. The Lord's not threatened by all the fomenting of the wicked. The fact is that the Lord has his time and his way. And you cannot play games with God. There are those, and those within the sound of my voice here or elsewhere, who need to be told loud and clear, you cannot play games with the living God. You may look good on the face of it, but the Lord knows that you reek underneath of all of that. That you are up to no good in all that you are about. That there is rottenness there. And God gives some of these a place among his people for a time. And he gives them space to repent. But that does not mean that he has overlooked the hypocrisy. Nor does it mean that he has not reserved for himself a day of reckoning for these things. Second person is Mephibosheth. Now, as you already know, this is one of my favorite characters in the entire Bible. I would name all of my children Mephibosheth if I could get away with it. Mephibosheth, verses 24 and following. What a remarkable character. We've looked affectionately at his life in a previous sermon. And here he is appearing before us again. You'll remember that when David was leaving for exile, he comes in contact with Ziba, Mephibosheth's servant, and he says, where's Mephibosheth? This is the man who is David's son, who was lame in his feet, and who's been given a seat at David's table and lavished with the king's blessing. And Ziba tells a lie. Ziba says, he's a scoundrel. He's staying back there to join the ranks of Absalom when you're kicked to the curb. And he's going to get his place back as a son of Saul, and so on. He lies. And David at the time says, fine, everything that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours, Ziba. Now we get to the account of, Mephibosheth shows up and David says, where have you been? Why didn't you come with me? Why are you not returning with me right now? Where have you been, Mephibosheth? And he says, King, I was one in heart with you. I was prepared to go with you. I was tricked and I was left. You know I am dependent upon others. And I had asked them to prepare transportation for me to flee with you. And I was left. And I could not do anything. And my servant has lied and maligned me to you. But then it's like he cuts it off. He's starting to explain to David what happened. And he's answering David's question, which is legitimate. But he slams the door and cuts it short. And he says, in essence, you know what? I'm not going to give you my story. My story doesn't matter, David. I might sound like I'm giving you excuses. I don't want to give you excuses. Who am I? You are like the angel of God. You do unto me as you see fit. I place myself in your hands. But as for me, I rejoice because the king has come home. Now that's faith, my friends. That is piety in all of its purity. David looks at Mephibosheth. He hasn't trimmed his beard or his nails. He stinks. He hasn't changed his clothes, no bath. He has said, I went into exile here because I couldn't be in exile with you out there. I deprived myself of all of the comforts of being home until my king came back. David sees it. David can smell it in front of him, all the signs of mourning. And yet David turns to him and says, half is Ziba's, half is Mephibosheth's. And we want to scream at the top of our lungs, this is unjust. How inequitable is this? What is David thinking? This dear, loyal, faithful, believing man of God is being shafted by a scoundrel. And David is rewarding him. How can this be? Well, I think there's an important answer to that question. David is putting a test to Mephibosheth. There's a confirmation here. Where is his heart? I say that because David says, why are you still speaking about your matters, your things? Are you really devoted to me and to Jehovah? Or is this about your stuff? Is this about your possessions? David plays the wise man. And he says, half for you, half for Ziba, in order to test Mephibosheth. And the response of Mephibosheth tears me to pieces. Because he passes the test with overwhelming success. He says to David, David, he can have it all. I don't want 50%. I don't want anything. All I want is you back home. I want the Lord's king in the Lord's house. I was as good as dead. My family was the one who rebelled against you. We should have been executed. I should have been tossed in a hole. The fact that you've given me anything prior to this is way more than I deserve. It is grace heaped upon grace. You keep every bit of it, David. Yea, let him take all, for as much as my lord the king has come again in peace unto his own house. Very interesting, I think. Very searching for us. Does Mephibosheth see that really it is all of grace? Is Mephibosheth's loyalty really tied to David? The answer is a resounding yes. His only interest is in the king. And this is where we are cut ourselves, isn't it? Because is it true of us? Are we interested in the king for the king? Or are we interested in the king for what he gives us? Is it merely the blessings that we're craving? Or is it the benefactor? Are we really interested in the giver? Or are we only interested in the gifts? That's the question that we need to examine ourselves with. Do we love Christ only because of the blessings he bestows upon us? And I don't just mean temporal blessings. Even the spiritual blessings that he gives us, and salvation and pardon and forgiveness and a place within his house and all that goes with that. Or do you love Christ himself for himself? Do you want to know the answer to that? Do you really want to know the answer to that? The answer is not what you're saying it's not what you're saying in your head. Here's where you find the answer. When God takes something away from you. When God takes something away from you, you have come to the surface, whether it's love for Jesus, or is it for what he gives to us? Do we cry out and say, Lord, we deserve more. We deserve something else. Or do we cry out and say, Lord, it is all of grace. Anything I've been given is more than I'll ever deserve. Do we cry out and say, God is against me and he hates me and he's not generous and gracious? Or do we say, Lord, my concern is the glory of the king? Can we say with Jeremiah, who when he was put in the crucible, so that it was heated many, many times beyond what humanly he could bear. Can we say with Jeremiah, when his entire life is being trashed before his eyes, in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 24, the Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is my portion. We have received much because God is one who gives much. Mephibosheth despite the awkwardness of the name, ought to be a name that every one of us love dearly. Third person, I'll try to go quickly. Third person is Barzillai. Here we have this dear elderly saint, 80 years old. He's full of chesed, that covenant faithfulness and mercy and love before God. You'll remember that when David's coming into exile, he lavishes upon him. There's this long string that we read in a previous chapter of all the heaps and heaps of stuff that Barzillai gave David as he was going out of Jerusalem. He was the one who showed David love in David's darkest hour. And now Barzillai shows up. And David says to him in verse 33, "You, my friend, were there. You gave me what I needed, when I needed it most, and now it's my turn to give you. You're going to come and you're going to sit like royalty and you're going to feed at my table. And I'm going to care for you and I'm going to provide for you in kind." And Barzillai says, "King, I'm not interested in a reward. That's not why I'm here. I didn't give to you in order to get something from you. I love you. And I gave out of love. And I don't desire any reward. I'm an old man. I can't taste your food or your wine. I can't hear your concerts that are being played in the royal hall. My joy is seeing the king come home. Just give me space to go to my own house and to lie down and rest and die, knowing that the king is upon his throne. Not looking for an inside scoop. I'm 80 years old, David. I don't need anything. He's wealthy. He's established. He's got more than he could ever use. I have given it all out of love for you. My desire is to die in peace." And yet he does say this one thing. He says, "I'll ask this one wish of you. Can you give a favor to my servant," which we have good reason to believe is actually his son. I mean, here is a fella who is on the brink of death. And there's a clarity that's received when we're there. Yesterday in Traveler's Rest, my son overheard a man at the counter who was purchasing some things, and the woman said to him, "I see you're buying a boat." And his response was, "Well, yeah, I don't know what I'm going to do with it, but you can't take it with you." And the lady looked at him funny. And he looked at her and said, "They've given me 1 week. They've given me 1 week to live." He has no idea what to do with himself. He's looking death in the face and everything's becoming very clear. And yet there was not gospel hope. Here is Barzillai. And he gives to David gladly. And David, he says, "Can you do something for my seed?" So he's multi-generational. He's not just looking at himself. He's looking at the future. "I'm going to the grave. But will you give favor to my son?" David kisses him. David blesses him. David says, "I will bestow all these things on you." And I think there's something here for the older saints among us. You know, the king, your king, knows everything you've done for him. He knows all that you've given. He knows all the sacrifices you've made. He knows all of your service, your love, your loyalty to him. And he loves you. Your king loves you. And he loves everything you've done. Your king prizes you. And he prizes all of your service to him. And I think it's right for you to go to that king, to the Lord Jesus, and to ask of him, and say, "Lord, as I lay down my head in death, would you not bring blessings upon my seed?" Barzillai was a good Presbyterian. He's saying, "Lord, bring blessings down upon my seed. I would be happy if you would cause the blessing of the king to rest upon them." You should go, those of you who are older, and ask for yourselves and ask for the children of this congregation and say, "Lord, will you not do this for me? Will you not do this for me?" raise up from among these children great and godly men and women to serve you, to show their allegiance to the King in their own generation. See, here's receiving the King. You have the superficial religious hypocrite. You have the man who knows that he is everything is grace and lives under the sense of that all of his days. You have the older, seasoned, senior saint who has spent his strength out of sheer love for the King, who seeks the Lord's blessing from him. My friends, this ought to instruct us. It ought to instruct us on our view of the King and his kingdom. How do we view the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? How do we view the kingdom of God in this world? May God enable us to see it as he does. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we pray, sanctify to us all that we have heard and all that we have thought upon, and grant to us mercy. We ask, O Lord, that you would gather to yourself much fruit, much, much fruit from the lives of your people. Do us good. And give us, we pray, a loyal heart to your anointed, the Christ, the great King. Enable us, O Lord, to be found loving and serving him all our days. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.